Thank you for that song selection. That does go well with the lesson tonight. So I thought those were excellent. And we are going to be talking a little bit more about the idea of Thanksgiving. And we're going to be focused on a psalm that is an invitation to come gather together to praise and to give thanks to God. And it is rooted in who God is and what God has done. The more that we know God, the more reason we have for thanksgiving in life. And the greater we understand what God has done and our role in the story of God, the greater need we have to express our gratitude and our thanksgiving to Him. So we're going to be tonight in Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 begins with a call to worship God and to praise God and to give thanks to God. But then it ends with a call to obey that God. The idea is basically, God is worthy of praise, and so let's come together, let's worship, let's give thanks, because He's greater than any other God. He is the creator of all things. He is the one in whom all things hold together. We are the sheep of His pasture. And so because of that, we probably ought to listen to him. There are others who had seen the works of God before, and instead of revering and praising and giving thanks to him, they rebelled against him. Don't be like that. And so it ends with a warning about making sure you listen to this God, because it's also true that the more we understand God, yes, the greater reason we have for thanksgiving and for praise and for worship, but also the greater reason we have for obedience. If we think, oh, God is wonderful. He's the great, powerful creator. He can do all things. I'm so glad that he loves us. So I'm going to ignore him and live life my own way and do my own thing. Then you're kind of, it looks a lot like you're just saying words rather than you're actually convicted of the reality of those words. And so that's why Psalm 95, it kind of fits together. The first half of it is this call to worship. And then the last half is, and if you're going to worship that God, make sure that you obey that God. So let's go through the psalm. It is a beautifully written psalm. And for me, if you know the songs that we sing well, it's one of the easier psalms to memorize, because the first, we already like sing it. So the first couple of verses, the first five verses is one of the songs that we sing. It's in our songbook. And then verses 6 and 7, that's also a song that we sing that's in our songbook. And so if you just know the songs that we sing, you're going to have the first 7 verses already memorized. And then the last couple of verses, I know that one because that's quoted in Hebrews, and Hebrews spends a couple of chapters talking about those final verses. So this entire psalm is either a song that we sing, or it's a lengthy discussion from the book of Hebrews. And so Psalm 95 is kind of easier to keep in your mind that way, at least it is for me. But in Psalm 95 in verse 1, you may know this song. It may sound familiar, where it says, "Oh, come, let us sing with joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." If that song sounds familiar, that's the first couple verses right here. And so think about what those verses are. It begins with, in verse 1, "Oh, come, let us sing." And the initial, it begins with this call to come together. Let's gather together and let's sing. When you get to verse 2, it says, "Let us come into his presence." And again, it's this call to come together, to sing, to be in the very presence of God. I think this is a worship psalm that is calling people to the sanctuary, to the temple, to the place of the presence of God, to sing and to worship before him. And then when you look at verse 6, you're going to see that invitation again. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." You're going to see 3 different times where he says, "Come, let us sing. Come, let us be in God's presence. Come, let us worship and bow down." And so one of the things that's important to note about this psalm from the beginning is that it is intended to be a communal psalm. This is a psalm for the community to gather together and to sing together. You know, the psalms are beautiful on your own when you're at home and you're reading through the psalms. But like so many things in Scripture, the original intention was probably not thinking of someone who's alone in their office with the Bible open, you know, by themselves. It was more something that would have been read and sung and celebrated communally with the people of God. And so as you read this psalm, this is something that collectively we're called to come together and to think about these things. And since we're together right now, let's do that. "Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. I love the language there. This is one of the most common stylistic poetic devices used in Hebrew poetry is called parallelism. And there's a lot of different kinds of parallelism that are used in Hebrew poetry. But you can see right here how the first and the last line kind of mirror each other. They're parallel to each other. The idea of let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So the singing is the joyful noise, and the Lord is the rock of our salvation. And I think that's such an awesome depiction of who God is, the rock of our salvation. I saw one translation that called this the rocky summit of our deliverance. God is the rocky summit of our deliverance. But the idea of a rock is something that is strong, sturdy, immovable, something that it's going to be there year after year, generation after generation. And, you know, you have a mighty and strong and powerful rock that, you know, no one can lift up or hurl into the sea. It's something that is sure and steadfast. And he's saying that that's what our God is like. It's interesting, the word rock, it is used in the Old Testament on a number of occasions to talk about God. God is even in the Psalms, Psalm 42 and 43, they do the same thing. They call God this rock. And it's a powerful image. And it's also, that's the nickname that Jesus gives to Simon, to Peter. He calls him rock, which again, it's an interesting connection. The idea that Peter is supposed to be called this person who's sure and steadfast. You know, Peter, we don't think of it this way because Peter is a name. Like, we know people named Peter. But when Jesus started calling him Peter, no one else was named Peter. We don't have any record of anyone named Petros, like that as a name prior to him. That has become a name because he started being called that. So it's just, when Jesus starts calling him Peter, it's not like, you know, calling someone Andrew or like, you know, James or like a name that other people had. When Jesus is calling him Peter, he's calling him rock. And he's carrying with it this idea of sure, steady, steadfast, you know? And the reason that's interesting is because that's so often not the description that we would think of when we think of Peter, which may be why Jesus gives it to him, because he's challenging Peter to be something. He's challenging Peter to grow in a certain direction. And, you know, there are different ways that you can motivate people. One of them is by berating them for who they are not. But probably a better way is to encourage and challenge them as to who they could be. And I think that's what you're seeing happen with Peter being given that name. But all of this is to say that God is the perfect example of that rock who is sure and steadfast. But it doesn't only call him a rock. He calls him the rock of our salvation. So if there's one thing that you want to be sure and steadfast, it's the one who is in charge of your salvation, the one who holds your deliverance within his hand. God is the rock, the sure, steady, steadfast, solid rock of our salvation. And so as you go through this, he begins by talking about how that is something you can always go back to God for. You shouldn't seek to find salvation in other places, and you shouldn't worry that your salvation will be here one day, but he won't be strong enough the next day to deliver. God is strong enough to deliver no matter what the enemy is, and no matter what day you need him. God is the rock of our salvation. But then verse 2, he says, "And come, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." And here you have that idea of part of this worship and this singing is that fact that God is the rock of our salvation. And so because of that, let's give thanks. Let's go into his presence with thanksgiving. When we think of the presence of God, we think often, I think, in more philosophical terms of the fact that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all at once. And we might recognize that there are, you know, certain places where we feel a deeper connection to God, maybe in a church building, maybe on a mountaintop. But I also think that we know and we think about the fact that God is also everywhere all at once. Like, you're never going to be in a place where God can't hear you here, or you're too far from God here. God's not limited by time and space. He doesn't compete with his creation in terms of time and space. And so there's never, you could go to Mars and God can hear your prayers. And so there's no place where you can go where God is not. But in the Hebrew mindset, there was, well, I think that is certainly recognized, and even as they build the temple, they say things like that, like, you know, even the highest heavens couldn't contain God. There is still the mindset, though, that God is specially present in certain places, be it the burning bush, or Eden, or the tabernacle, or the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies. These are places where the presence of God is seen and experienced in the deepest way and in the most real way. And so as people drew near to the temple to worship God, they considered themselves to be drawing near to the very presence of God. And it actually led to certain disputes, like with their neighbors. So that if you remember Jesus with the Samaritan woman, that's one of the areas of dispute that she brings up. Is she says, well, you Jews say you worship at the temple in Jerusalem, but we say you worship on Mount Gerizim. You know, like we have this temple. And the Jews had actually had battles over those temples before. There was a Jewish leader named John Hyrcanus who had led a campaign into Samaria and had actually destroyed the Samaritan temple. The idea was there's only one Yahweh and he only has one temple and it's not here. It's that one. So they had actually had like bloody battles about these temples before because God's presence is in that temple, not that temple. And I think what Psalm 95 is calling us to is to actually come together to that sacred space where the presence of God is felt. It's a psalm calling us to the temple. And so as Israelites would gather and worship God, either at the temple or the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant was, they would experience the presence of God in very real ways. And he says that let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Now, we, if you remember Jesus' answer to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he says, basically, the time is coming when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And the idea seems to be that it's not this temple or that temple that's the place you need to go to worship God. What matters if you want to be in the presence of God is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That is how God is fully experienced. And so with this call to come to his presence with thanksgiving, that is something that I think we do communally here, but hopefully that's something that we do regularly throughout our lives, experience the presence of God as we gather and sing and worship him. The church is described in the New Testament as the house or the temple of God. And if you remember the psalm we read or the passage we read earlier today from Ephesians chapter 5, there is the imperative, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. But in that passage, you have the language of being filled with the Spirit by singing and giving thanks. I think that's one of the ways that we experience the presence of God is through the Spirit when we gather together and sing and give thanks to him. And so I think this is a psalm that's very much applicable to us even today. Though we might not have a temple to go to, we experience the presence of God as we gather together and sing and give thanks. So then verse 3 is where we're given part of the reason for this. When you look at verse 3, it says, "For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods." So that passage right there is, it's an interesting one. And it does, I think, convey some realities of the spiritual world that we don't often think about. So when I say, how many gods are there? We say there's one God. We are monotheistic because there is only one God. But our English word God is also used, it's this, like if you're talking about Greek gods that we don't believe in, it is still the same English word that we use. We just kind of capitalize God and we lowercase g for those other ones, but we don't have a different word for false gods. We just still use the word God. The same is true in Hebrew with the word Elohim. If they're talking about the one true creator, then they use the word Elohim. But if they're talking about like the gods of the Egyptians or the gods of the Babylonians, they still use the word Elohim. And if they're talking about even sometimes like angelic spiritual beings, They'll use the word Elohim. Like, Elohim can be used even to talk about demonic spirits. Like, Elohim has a wide semantic range. It is used of God, capital G, God, but it's also used of all kinds of spiritual beings, whether they exist or don't exist. And what this is saying is that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. He's the capital G God who is king of all. He is a great God, and he's a great king over all other gods. So no matter what God other people may worship or highly esteem or think is great, none of them, whether they exist or not, compare to the reality of who Yahweh is, the great king over all the gods. And so other nations, they worship their gods. I don't think it's necessarily the case that all of those gods were merely figments of their imagination. There may have been some demonic evil spirits even that were receiving that worship. There are a couple passages in the both the Old and the New Testament that conveyed that idea that there were other spiritual beings out there, sometimes that were worshipped as gods. So there are times when I think what people were worshiping was simply wood and stone, and there was no God behind it. But there might be other times when what people are worshiping, there actually are some spiritual forces of darkness there that should not be worshiped. And people were treating those things as if they were God, and they're not God. There's only one ultimate true God. But like I was saying, the word Elohim is used to cover all of that stuff. So in this passage, he doesn't say there's only one Elohim. What he says is whatever Elohim exists or you could ever possibly imagine existing, the God that we worship and serve is king and greater above them all. There is no one and nothing like God. And so it expresses the complete uniqueness of God, how he is over and above anything else. Why? Because while there might be other beings sometimes called Elohim, there is no other creator. Those beings are created beings, if they exist, and none of them were the ones who created all that there is. So when you look at verses 4 and 5, he's going to ground the uniqueness of God in his creative power. He's the one who uniquely is eternal and created all things. So verse 4, in his hand are the depths of the earth. Also, the heights of the mountains are his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So you actually have some language here from Genesis 1. The dry land he called earth, and the waters in the seas he called, or the waters he called the seas. And you see that some of that language is used. Remember the way that he created the dry land? It wasn't by like zap and all of a sudden dry land appears. What it says is he moved the water, basically. He gathered the water into one area so that dry land appeared. And I think what you're having there is certain mountain peaks and things like that. Like there's transformation taking place to where dry land appears. And what the psalmist is saying is whether you go to the highest mountain, that's God's because he made it. Whether you go to the lowest valley, that's God, because even if that's covered with water, guess what? The sea is his because he made that also. And if it's dry land, that's his. So whether you look up or down, you're looking at what belongs to God. Whether it's wet or whether it's dry, you're looking at what belongs to God. Why? Because he made it all. You're not going to be able to find parts of creation that God did not make. The trees that you see, that's evidence of what God has done. The sky that you look at, that's evidence of God. Like everything around us screams the creative power and beauty of our God. And so they all belong to him because he made them, and that's something that no other spiritual being who is worshipped as a god, or no person who is worshipped as a god, or no idol that is worshipped as a god, that's nothing none of them can claim. Only Yahweh, the creator of all, has that. So let's come together, not to worship these other things, but to worship him, to serve him over and above all else. Verse 6, he says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. The idea is, let us just come and fall before the greatness of this God. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. So he created all things. He also created us. He is the maker of all things, and he's the maker of us. So let's fall down before him. We are not even strong enough to stand in his presence, so we fall down before our God. Why? Verse 7, for he is our God. Remember this morning, one of the points that I tried to make was not even so much, like we should be thankful for what God does, but we should also be thankful for who God is. And the greater we come to understand and appreciate who God is, the greater motivation we will have throughout our life for praise, for worship, and for thanksgiving. And so here when he says, let us praise God, he's mentioned because he's the rock of our salvation, because he's the one who created all things, but also just because he's our God and there's no one like him. He is perfection in and of himself. So he is our God, verse 7 continues, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now that's quite a thing to say, considering the God who's powerful enough to speak all creation into existence, who can make the highest mountain peaks and the lowest valley and the great seas and all the dry land, and yet he looks at us with the loving, tender care that a shepherd looks at his sheep. It's like, why would he care about us? Especially when you consider the fact that not only are we like nothing compared to him, but we're actually often disobedient to him. It's like, if there's anything God should be upset at in his creation, it's us. If there's any, like the stars don't disobey God and trees don't disobey God and my dog doesn't disobey God, but I do. And yet God looks with me as the sheep of his hand, the one who he cares for, the one that he loves, the one, as you continue the story of Scripture, you see that not only is he the rock of our deliverance in stories like the Exodus and in return from Babylon, but through the death of his son, Christ on the cross, he is caring for his people. In fact, Jesus ends up taking that identity of the good shepherd who cares for the sheep onto himself, and he ends up dying for his sheep. That's what a good shepherd does. A good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's the kind of love that God has for us. So yeah, let's praise him. Let's fall before him. Let's gather together and sing and give thanksgiving to who he is. And also, let's listen to him. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd and they follow him. That's what Jesus says about the good shepherd also. What we're about to do right here, there's going to be a shift that says we serve this wonderful God who is powerful and great, the God who's created all things. He's king over all the gods. There's nothing like him. So let's worship him. Let's fall down before him. But also, there are other people who have known that about God. And there are other people who have seen the works of God, and they rebelled against him. And it did not turn out well for them. Let's make sure we learn from their mistakes so that we approach our God with reverence and love and fear and obedience rather than flippantly as someone that we can test or ignore or rebel against. And so what he does beginning in verse 7, right there at the end, is he calls them, so if you hear his voice, obey it. He says in verse 7, today, if you hear his voice. And that word today is important because he's been talking about all the things that God has done, like in the past, like God created all things. And you know, when I look around and I see the sky, we even just a moment ago in our prayer, we talked about the sunset tonight. It was beautiful. And I'll say this about the location of this church building, the sunsets right here on this property, fantastic. Like every time a church is over, you're going outside, the sunsets are particularly impressive here. But those are awesome reminders that God is our creator. And so what can sometimes happen is we can think, oh, well, people back then, they saw the works of God, but we don't see them anymore. And I think this psalmist is going to be saying, no, even today, if you believe that God's the creator, then you're seeing the works of God. If you believe the things that we just said about God, then you see his works all around you. And so you shouldn't begin to treat those as small things or ignore those or take those for granted. Recognize that the works of God are still all around you. And that should motivate us to remember this God each and every day and to think about this God and to listen to this God. And so, verse 7, he says, so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, on the day at Massah in the wilderness. Okay, so what is masah and meravah? Masah is a word that means testing. In fact, some of your translations might not actually have masah. They might just say testing, the day of testing in the wilderness. But then that word meravah means like the word like quarreling or fighting. So what is this talking about? If you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 17, and then you go to the book of Numbers, you'll see some events that happen during Israel's wilderness wandering experience. In Exodus, they had just left Egypt. They're making their way to Sinai. So they're like in between the Red Sea and Sinai. They've just had the rock of their salvation deliver them from Egyptian bondage. And they've praised God. That's what like the first half of the psalm is telling us to do. But what did they do almost immediately after recognizing that God is their great deliverer who freed them out of Egypt? He's the one who demonstrated his greatness over all the gods of Egypt. I mean, this psalm is a strong reminder of that Exodus story because it ends specifically by talking about it. But all of those things that were descriptive of God early on, that he is the rock of our salvation and that he is greater than all other gods, those are the types of messages that the Exodus story is conveying very vividly. And the children of Israel experienced those things. And they have come through those things. And they walked through the Red Sea on dry land. And then they made it to the other side. And they have this great worship service where they sing about the glory of God. And then they get to the wilderness. And the wilderness isn't comfortable. And they get thirsty in the wilderness. And they get hungry in the wilderness, and they have battles in the wilderness, and immediately they start wanting to go back to Egypt and the gods of Egypt being their rulers rather than this God. They say, things were better back there. We at least had food. Here in this wilderness, we don't have any food. And it's like as soon as things get hard, they forget who this God is. And so they rebelled against him. Masah and Meribah are the names given to the place where Israel tested God about being thirsty, and it's where Moses struck the rock and the water came out, and God provided for them. So they complained about God, and God didn't, you know, smite them at this point. 40 years later, he might, but at this point, he doesn't smite them. He gives them water from a rock. And in fact, later on in the book of Numbers, he will again give them water from a rock, even though Moses gets it in a rebellious way. He still provides. He provides the whole time. But in the second time, there's more punishment than the first time. But the idea is they, as soon as hardship struck, they forgot all of the worship that they had given God. And they forgot about the deliverance of God. And they forgot that he was greater than all of the other gods. And they forgot the greatness of their God as soon as hard times came. And so in this psalm, he's reminding us, we know that it's easy to sing the first part, come, let us worship. God's great. He's our deliverer. He's fantastic. He's done all these wonderful things. He's the creator of all that there is. The mountain peaks and the deep valleys and the waters and the dry land and all of these things are God's. He's our maker. We're the sheep of his pasture. Remember that when you hit the wilderness. Remember that when hard times come also. Because what they did in the wilderness is they immediately turned their back on that God for other avenues of salvation they thought they could find, even when it was slavery and death in Egypt. I mean, in Egypt, they were killing their children. In Egypt, they were worked to the bone. In Egypt, they were miserable. And God delivered them from that. And yet, as soon as they become unhappy, they start longing for that again. And I think we can do that type of thing. We can know, yes, God is our salvation. We have hope in Jesus, and we can know that God is the creator of all things. But then sometimes when things get hard, we want to either do things on our own or find some other avenue because we're not pleased with the way that God is leading anymore or we don't understand it. And this isn't a psalm saying that you will always understand it. And this isn't a psalm saying it will always be easy. But it is saying that when those days of trial come, still listen to the voice of God. What happened to the children of Israel is they made it to the wilderness. And then verse 9 says, when your fathers put me to the test and they put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. It's like, even though they had seen the miracles, They had seen what he did in Egypt. They had crossed through the Red Sea. There was a place that the waters of sin, they got there and the waters were bitter. They couldn't drink them. And so miraculously, like a stick was cut and thrown into the water and it turned into pure drinking water. And then they were hungry and food miraculously fell from the heavens for them to eat. And then they were thirsty again and water miraculously came from a rock. And it's like God has done all of these works to get them to trust in him. And though they had seen these works, as soon as the next difficulty arose, they forgot about him. You know, I've never seen water come from a rock like that, and I haven't seen the food fall from the heavens. But if I remember that God is the creator, I have seen his creation. And if I remember that God is the rock of our salvation, I have seen his salvation. I do think there are things that are still active right now here today that are evidence of the works of God. We ought not forget those things. God's activity is still taking place all around us. And so, verse 10, when they had seen the works of God and then rebelled against him, he says, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they would not enter my rest. That's how the psalm ends. So it doesn't end on a super positive note. It ends with a challenge. If you believe that God is the creator of all that there is, if you believe that he is the rock of your salvation, if you believe that he is the shepherd and you are the sheep of his pasture, if you believe that that he is the creator of all and that he is above all of the gods, then instead of rebelling against him when things get hard, that's when it's time to come before him with thanksgiving. That's the time when you come before him with worship. Worship isn't always going to flow naturally from your understanding and approval of the will of God. You might not always understand the will of God. You might not approve of the will of God. Worship comes in trusting him and serving him, even when you don't understand it or approve of it. It's when you let him be God. Him be the shepherd, and you be the sheep who follows. Again, that's not always easy to do, but God does have a rest that he's inviting us into, and we have the works of God all around us. So let's live faithfully and with worship and with thanksgiving as we follow God into his land of rest. So Psalm 95, it's a powerful psalm, I think. I think it's a psalm that reminds us of who God is. It's a psalm that calls us to worship him. But it's also a psalm that reminds us of what happens when you rebel against him. Nothing good comes from that. But you don't need to rebel against God. Because even the things that God has called us to do are things that are good and valuable and are a part of his eternal plan. And so let us worship God, praise God, and obey God. And we'll see the glory of God. And if there's anyone here tonight who perhaps you have sin in your life, perhaps there is rebellion in your life, one of the wonderful things about God being the rock of our salvation is that he is always a God willing to forgive. He's a God who's willing to cleanse. He's a God who's willing to renew. And you have that opportunity right now. And if we can help you be renewed and cleansed by this God, please let it be known while we and come to that on the front row while we stand and as we sing.